And he cried aloud as bitter should cry. This is a very interesting pasuk, even though it doesn't fit into our specific perusal of the Hamelech, but the Chazal say, the rabbis say that the reason why Mordechai had to shout this loud and bitter shout is because when Esau found out that Yaakov stole the brachas from him, it says, Vayizak Esau, Zohakov the Doyle Omorah. The exact same language. Esau shouted a loud and bitter shout. So therefore, the Jews had to compensate for the iniquity perpetrated on Esau at the time that Yaakov stole the brachos by suffering in Shushan. Specifically, Mordechai's suffering here is obviously causing the Jews to suffer as a result. And that's why the two things are linked, which is a fascinating thing because it means that even though Yaakov had to steal the blessings, he had to do it, right? Because he was told by Rivka, his mother, to do it. And she commanded him to do it. She said it was a prophecy. And obviously he was the one who had been designated to be the forebearer of the Jewish people. But because in the course of stealing the brachos, he also caused anguish to Esau, that anguish needs atonement. So whenever you do something, even if it's primarily good, the bad aspect of it needs some atonement to be done for it. Now, that atonement, as we see here, doesn't necessarily happen in the same time, in the same place, with the same person, because since all the Jewish people are connected, so therefore, sometimes there is a punishment or retribution which is taken hundreds or thousands of years later for something which happened previously. Again, here the gap is over 1,000 years from the time that Yaakov stole the brachos to the time that Mordechai, here shouted in the city. But the idea is the same idea, that because there was something perpetrated by Yaakov against Esau. So here Haman, who is at least the spiritual descendant of Esau, gets to perpetrate something against Yaakov, or against Mordechai, who represents Yaakov. Quid pro quo. Okay? So that's obviously in one of the explanations of why Haman got this power to do this, that's based on this sin, so to speak, of Yaakov Avinu. By evolving Pnei Hashar HaMelech. So Mordechai comes before the gate of the king. Caleb Oshalmel from Rusak will kind of come into the gate of the king in sackcloth. Now there are, of course, two levels here, as we've been saying throughout the Megillah. He was not allowed into the courtyard of the king, Achashverosh, because he was wearing sackcloth. But in fact, also, in Shemayim, you can't get into the head. Well, for those of you who haven't been here before, we're going to the Megillah and explain how every Hamelech is a double encounter. It connotes the king, and it connotes also Hashem. And the idea here is that a person cannot approach Hashem out of sadness. It doesn't work out of sadness, right? In fact, the Baal HaTanya said, he writes, that even when a person is in avelus, Rachman HaLitzan, a person is mourning, he's not supposed to be sad. He's just supposed to display a respect for his deceased relative. Supposed to be sad. You're never supposed to be sad. Obviously that's a Hasidic viewpoint, but doesn't necessarily mean it's wrong. So the idea is that if a person wants to have a connection to that which is divine and that which is spiritual, so his spirit has to be working the right way. And there is not that capacity to come before Hashem out of anguish and pain, which there is out of joy and happiness. And the Rambam says that that's why it says in the rebuke in the end of Vayikra says that you're being punished. Because you have to serve Hashem with simcha, with joy, and with a good heart, so therefore I'm kicking you out of the land of Israel.
What about a person who is in anguish and pain, and nonetheless, through that anguish and pain, despite the anguish and pain, does mitzvahs and does things that are good and pleasing in the eyes of Hashem? Wouldn't that be sort of a double mitzvah? I mean, he doesn't have the happiness and joy that he would usually need, and nonetheless he's going forward and trying to accomplish something anyway. Wouldn't that be respected and get through?
No.
It's harder to become happy from that.
So I'll tell you a story. I told this actually last night to a different crowd, but now you were there. Several years ago, when I was still in Chicago, I was giving a speech on Rosh Hashanah. And I'm the in the speech I mentioned, the reason why Shabbos, this is from Rabbi Dessler, the reason why an integral component of Shabbos is the Oneg Shabbos, pleasure Shabbos, is because for somebody really to do a mitzvah, Lishma, for the right reasons, means that he enjoys doing it. If he doesn't enjoy doing it, then there's something wrong in his motivation and his experience of committing the mitzvah, of doing the mitzvah. So there's a guy in the audience. He said to me, he said, he disagreed with me vehemently, and he said, I can't stand Shabbos. I'd much rather be on the beach every Shabbos, and besides that, I hate Tullet. But he, so he said that, and his point was, and I, therefore, am Meister Nefesh, I am, you know, what's the word in English, sacrificing myself to keep Shabbos. That's a higher level than to keep, than to do it with pleasure, just like you said. And he's wrong. Because the idea of doing so, if a person feels the right affinity to a mitzvah, then the mitzvah is in direct opposition to a feeling of sadness, or even a feeling that this is a tedious and annoying thing to have to do.
What about a doctor who goes into a place that's been hit by some terrible natural disaster? There's dead people all over the place, children suffering. He goes through it. He's volunteering his time, and nonetheless, during all of this, he still manages to fulfill his obligations and his mitzvahs, and he's doing it despite all the hardship around him. Is he supposed to just turn on like a light switch and have joy when he does the mitzvahs despite the situation that he's in?
You're asking, is everybody perfect? Obviously not, not everybody's perfect, but ideally speaking, a person in that situation should have very, very strong empathy for the people that he's dealing with, but he's not supposed to get sad. I'm not saying it's not a hard thing to do, but that's the way it's supposed to be. Okay, that is the ideal. That's why I mentioned this actually here a few weeks ago. That's why a Kohen is not allowed to go to a cemetery or to a funeral unless it's one of his close relatives. The Ishbitzer says this. He says because since a Kohen is our agent to stand before God on our part and so to speak, bring down the influence of God, and conversely, to bring up our sacrifice to God, so he has to always be happy. And therefore, if you have him go to the cemetery, he's going to get those, he might get depressed. So therefore, the Torah said, he shouldn't be unhappy. Leave him out of cemetery. But actually, there's a Medrash that gives a marshal, I think. Medrash said that there was a king who had a cook, and he told the cook, I don't want you ever to go to funerals. Because when you cook, a chef. Because when you prepare a dish for me after you've gone to a funeral, you won't prepare it as well because your work will not be as inspired, nor will it be with the same motivation, and therefore it's not going to be as tasty. So therefore you are forbidden to go to any funeral. So the same idea with a Kohen, as the Kohen is concerned, that's why a Kohen is not allowed to go to a funeral. Now, ideally speaking, a Kohen should be allowed to go to a funeral and be able to retain a sense of happiness nonetheless. I have to tell you something. I'll tell you how extreme it goes. There's somebody I know who, the bus bombing started a few years ago in earnest, a lot of suicide bombings. So he was teaching at a certain yeshiva, and he was asked to speak about the great tragedy of all the bus bombings. And he said, how can I speak about the great tragedy of all the bus bombings? It's not a tragedy. God wanted, it's an extreme position, but that's what he said, God wanted these people to be in this place at this time, so therefore that must be what's good for them. The fact that they are fed is because it was time for them to go. More than that, he said, that even the people left behind, in other words, let's say a widow or an orphan was left, this is a very difficult perspective to take, but he was serious. Because a widow or orphan left, it's the best thing for them. Obviously, God has decided that for their divine service in this world, the ideal situation for them, for whatever reason, beyond our comprehension, is that they should be widows and orphans, or maimed, or handicapped in some way, shape, or form. Because otherwise, why does God create maimed or handicapped people? It's not fair, right? It's fair because that's their role. They have a role to play in that situation. So he said the only thing you can really speak about and present as the major theological issue with the bus bombings is that the Chilul Hashem. So it seems that God has forsaken the Jewish people, and people perceive that as the Jews not having a special relationship with God. So therefore you can say to Hashem, look, we're very sorry, not for ourselves, but for you, that this Chilul Hashem is occurring, so therefore can you please change it so there will no longer be a desecration of your name in the world. Now, this happens to be a fellow. This fellow happens to have gone through several bouts of cancer. He has had cancer himself, and he has cancer now. He's gone through brain tumors, he's gone through heart attacks, and strokes. And this guy is able to keep this kind of perspective on the world. I would never be able to do that. Possible. For me, my perspective, I had never met him, I would say it's humanly impossible to have that perspective. But he does.
Aside from the fact of being able to maintain that perspective, would you even want to maintain that perspective? What would the alternate perspective be that you would give if you were presented with that?
Well, you see, any alternative perspective I give is actually theologically problematic. That's really the issue. What theology allows me to say. What I can say is I can dispute the notion that everything that happens in this world is part of God's master plan. I can say that certain things, certain havoc, which is wreaked by individuals out of their free will, is not God's master plan, it's a disruption of God's master plan. And therefore, one can be pained by the fact that whatever master plan God had for this person was now disrupted by this incident. That's a big issue in theology, right? What is the proper perspective? So that's the only tenable way one can have an alternative approach. But, even still, even to take the alternative approach, that doesn't mean that you have to be, that you're supposed to be sad. It means you're supposed to pray to God to prevent all such future occurrences and make sure that whatever needs to be fixed should be fixed.
You know, the alternative approach you just articulated, mm-hmm. which is the approach that I like, just between...
I'm going to take it back.
Uh-oh. What is the biblical... or a basis for that response to the response that your friend made, which sounds more like the note that I hear most in the yeshiva, that is that everything, God is controlling everything, that it's happening because God wants it to happen, you don't understand why it's happening, but it's for the good.
And yeah, but
given an alternative.
First of all, most people who say that, although there are a lot of people who say it, and I would say it myself, it's lip service. Because we don't really experience it within ourselves. It's the only person I ever met who really experiences that.
Okay.
So, you know, what I say doesn't jive with what I feel. That's because I'm a hypocrite. But, person has really to be authentic. That's very difficult to find an authentic person. The other perspective is, you know, I wrote an essay on this topic recently. And it was supposed to be published in a magazine, one of the right-wing Jewish magazines, and they turned it down. I rewrote it now, let's see, I don't think it'll get in the second time, but they turned it down because I demonstrated in this essay that there are those who hold that, A, there's some those who hold that not everything is God's will, rather God gives free rein to human will. B, even though everything is God's will, it's not necessarily for your benefit. For God's master plan. Didn't we speak about this? Didn't we speak about this recently? Okay. So it's God's master plan is accomplished. But it's not necessarily for your good. It might be rotten and miserable for you personally, but it's for God's master plan is still good, and therefore this thing is happening to you. So the reason why they didn't let this published is because the standard approach in the Jewish world today, even though it's not quite clear that this approach is, you know, even the predominant approach, but the standard approach is that everything that happens is good for me. Not just good in an abstract sense, but good for me as a person. So since that's the case, to tell people that that's not the case would shatter their perspective on the world. And why should we, if people feel this false sense of security, why should we take it away from them? The reasoning of the people who refuse to publish it. But there are sources that would say, again, you know, Judaism is a very broad religion. This is not one of the 13 principles of Maimonides. So anybody can say almost anything they want on this issue. So therefore you have those who hold that the person, if I choose to, the Chaim HaKadosh in Parshas Vayeshev is very famous for this. He said, a person can, we mentioned that Reuven can assassinate Shimon even though Shimon's time is not up, right? And the Baal Tanya really represents the other side. He said, a person doesn't even stub his toe in this world unless it's decreed upon him from the heavens above. So you have person on both sides of this divide.
Isn't the idea of the Tachon, though, is that like, even though I have free will to do things, and if someone does something, if someone hits you with a bat, right, they have the free will to make that decision in their sort of universe. In my own sort of universe, he is just a stick in the hand of God, and I was supposed to be hit with that bat. And I can take halakhic repercussions back at him and hit him, to defend myself, but those are only because I'm following what God told me how to live, not because this person doing it is sticking the hand of God doing it.
That's one approach. That would be what the Baal Tanya would tell you. That's what the Baal Tanya says, you're never allowed to get angry at something anybody else does to you. Just like now if you're sad, you're not allowed to get angry. Because even if he put the banana peel in front of you, and you slipped on the banana peel, it was God's will that you slipped on the banana peel at that moment. It wasn't his putting the banana peel which made you slip. If you didn't put it there, somebody else would have put it there. Somehow it would have materialized that have been there if necessary. But that was God's banana peel, not his banana peel.
That's
an effect in the world. In other words, something happens like that, so there's other things which have to compensate for it. But yes, that would be the Baal Tanya's approach, but this is not, it's not the only approach. But certainly according to the Ron, you would have a legitimate complaint against the person who put out the banana peel, that he's a jerk, because he, in fact, had free will to put out the banana peel. And you might not have been slated to slip on this door, but now, lo and behold, you did. And according to the Chazon Ish, who's somewhere in the middle, he says, well, God intended for you to slip on the banana peel. But don't think it's necessarily for your good that you slipped on the banana peel. It may well be, for example, that you have to slip on the banana peel at this point in time in order that you should not be somewhere else. I'm just giving a hypothetical, right? In order that then you should land up in the emergency room, and as a result, you won't be somewhere else at this time where you could have done something which would be harmful to the greater master plan. I don't know exactly what it is. I would have to have a more creative mind to come up with that on the spot. But in that case, also, you would have to assume that God has the banana peel put there, but you couldn't assume that it was in your best interest. It was in someone's best interest somewhere, but not necessarily yours. Okay, so those are basically three major, schools of opinion which you have on this topic. Everybody agrees, going back, stepping back a step. Everybody agrees that you're not supposed, a person who has been troubled, but trust in God, is not supposed to be saddened or angered by anything that happens. Even the Ohaim, who says somebody else's, free will can do things to me, I have to trust that God will compensate. So it's God is the ultimate judge, and there is ultimate justice, and things will work out the right way. If they're not right now, they'll be righted in some way, shape, or form. How? It's not up to me. It's up to God. But that's what God does. He makes sure that everything comes out all right in the end. So the trust in God that he knows what he's doing, that eventually things will work out, is the essence of Bitachon. And that's supposed to allow a person to know, to allow a person emotionally to be able to avoid sadness and anger. It's very difficult. I mean, it's easy to mouth the words. But, and then not get angry. This is it's a very, very remote step. But I say this is somebody who has a big temper. So that's hypothetical. Hypothetical is that a person should have that calm and tranquil demeanor. And the story the Chovos HaVavos brings down. Chovos HaVavos says that when he talks about tranquility and calm, he says, I'm paraphrasing because I don't remember exactly where the story goes, but he says, there was once a fellow who came to the school of prophecy. He wanted to become a prophet. So he used to have schools in the old days, schools of prophecy. So the headmaster said to him, listen, what happens if somebody insults you? What do you do? So he said, I take umbrage. Sometimes I retaliate, sometimes not. I try to restrain myself, but I am insulted. So the headmaster said, we can't have you here. A person has been accomplished complete equanimity, meaning no matter what happens, it's all the same in his eyes, because his focus is not what happens here, but on his relationship with God. Such a person can't ever become a prophet, because his mind will never be cleared. His emotional makeup will never be cleared in the right way, that it's going to be able to receive and comprehend the Word of God. So, you know, that's a step further. In other words, you know, shouldn't get angry, shouldn't get sad. Not only that, if you have any reaction whatsoever, if you're not completely tranquil and equanimical, I don't know if there's such a word. But if you don't completely accept something like that, then how can you be a prophet? It doesn't work. So it's a very powerful statement. Again, way, way above our level. So at least we should know there is such a level to attain. Some people have attained it. Obviously, there were prophets at some point in Jewish history. So all this is the basic principle in this book. A person is not allowed to come in, just like the Kohen is not allowed to go to the funerals. A person cannot come in to direct contact with God, which is the greatest happiness in the world. That's what Olam HaBa is about, to be in contact with Hashem. Whatever, we don't understand the pleasure of that, because, you know, if I speak to you and you speak to me, that's pleasant. But there are many greater pleasures in the world, right? So, but we are told by God that this pleasure of the world to come is greater than the sum total of all the pleasures of this world. Hard to believe, but we've been told that. We can believe it. So since that's the case, if a person has that relationship in some level, or wants to create that relationship at some level now, then it has to be out of happiness. If it's not out of happiness, then that relationship cannot exist. It means that he's fooling himself, because the relationship with God should be one which automatically makes the person happy, and he's only if you're happy can you have that. And that's why it says by Elisha? Eliyahu maybe. I forget which one. Eliyahu Elisha says that, I think it was Elisha, that when he wanted to prophesy, he had somebody come and play music, because music would put him into an even better mood. And so to put him into a good mood, he was able then to receive prophecy.
What about
you're active today.
Yes, I am. The lack of breath.
Yeah.
What about the prayers in the morning where you have the prayer where you put your head down and you're distressed and let me not fall into the hands of my enemies and I'm guilty and I'm sinful. These don't sound like, and you're using these prayers to connect with Hashem, but they do not sound like joyous ways of connecting.
That's because we don't know how to battle. Really. So I just read an article somewhere on some website which says, by somebody who wrote, some guy who converted Christianity to Judaism, and he said, you know, he's embarrassed at the way we got him, because if a Christian walked in, Christian walked into our shuls and saw the way we got him so casually, free, chatting with our neighbor, they'd be horrified, because they take prayer really, really seriously. We don't. It's unfortunate. That's the way it happens. That's what happens. We got him 3 times a day from all the days of your life. What can you do? But trying to overcome it, I don't think. But I'm Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, in most shuls, when they say the Hashamnu, they don't just say the Hashamnu. You ever notice that? The Hashamnu pray, no, we're sinful. Hashamnu, na 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 na, Hashamnu. I can't do this. I can't say it.
Well,
but it's not a downer of a tune. It's a positive tune. Here you are, confessing your sins before God, and you're doing it in a positive song. How do you understand that?
Avinu Malkeinu is always a Avinu Malkeinu.
Maybe I got the wrong. That's not supposed to be sad. Okay. It's a haunting tune.
Haunting.
There's a difference between being haunting and sad.
But it seems to me, when I look through the prayers, it's almost as if it's a piece of music with different tempos and different themes and different notes going up and down, highs and lows. You're saying it's all supposed to be...
Not it's supposed to be sad. It can be haunting, it can be yearning, right? It can be aching. Mm-hmm. But it can't be sad.
Okay.
That's the bottom line. So if we were able to dive in the right way, the same fellow, you know, a guy who said it's good to get killed in a bus attack. I'm exaggerating. The guy said it's good to get killed in a suicide attack. So he said that one, he can't stand when in yeshivas they say Tehillim. He says, because all the Tehillim, when we say Tehillim, you know, we say them in a dirge. Right, we do. That's the way it works, right? If he knows after diving, whenever he says Tehillim, he says, listen, this is, and again, you can argue with him, but this is what he said. This is perception. He said, listen, King David wrote these as songs.
Right.
They're literal soul pieces. They're supposed to be sung with happiness. Especially some of them, you know, the classic one, Shir Malachi Ma'amakim Kratich Hashem, from the depths I called out to you, it's not supposed to be one of despair, it's supposed to be one of great hope, that God answers the prayers of somebody no matter where he finds himself. And it sounds the way we say it as despair. So this fellow, 2 years ago, by some miraculous way, he's still surviving and thriving. He has an inoperable brain tumor, which almost killed him several times. So in this yeshiva where he was teaching, so they were saying, wanted to say Tehillim for him. He said, absolutely not. You cannot say Tehillim for me the way they say Tehillim normally. If you sing Tehillim, then that's fine. But not to say Tehillim and recite it as it's recited.
I agree with him completely.
What?
I agree with him completely. I have a problem with that as well.
Okay.
Especially when you see there, it says, sing after Hashem, play the trumpets, do this, do that, sing joyfully, dance joyfully, and then we're just singing. And
well, that's because that's we dive in everything.
I know, but I think we should sing more.
Okay, so I think the next time we should be the chazan then. Leave the services. How do I get on that? So prayer is supposed to ideally be like that. But, you know, it's very difficult. Even we can pay lip service to that level and know that that's what you're supposed to accomplish. It's hard. It's very hard. There's certainly very few people who accomplish that. That makes one sad, right? It's very few people accomplish it.
Yes,
we have to have some people do accomplish it. That's what we have to be happy about. Okay, so moving along here. Chol medina and medina on each and every country, the third verse, the Pasuk Gimel. Chol medina and medina on each and every country or state. Makom asher dvar melech v'daso magia, the place where the word of the king and his decree reached. Eidol gadol la'yehudim, there was great mourning for the Jews. Tzom u'bechi u'mispeh, and fasting and crying and eulogizing. There was sackcloth and ashes which were given out to the masses.
They're not sad.
No. Here they were sad.
Okay.
That's why the prophet says, Eilav ol sha'am el b'vush sack. And note what they don't do here in this verse. What don't they do? They don't pray.
Pray, yeah.
They're not praying. Notice that? What we expect the first Jewish reaction to be? You know, we have a big problem. Go pray. They're not. You can't pray in that situation. Because, yes, Mordecai was in great distress. And he was pretty despondent. But he doesn't pray. That state of mourning, that's not a state of prayer. And that's why, a person who cannot focus, ideally speaking, in time of the Gemara, we don't do this anymore, somebody who couldn't focus was exempt from davening. Now, it happens to me that we never focus, so therefore, if the exact people don't focus for davening, we never end up davening. But, ideally speaking, a person who is distracted cannot daven. You don't see here that they're davening. They are in mourning, okay? And they're mourning and they're despondent. So that is a problem. They can't daven. They just can eulogize. They can cry, but there's no davening. So, in the meantime, Vatsavona Naros Esther, so he says, the girls of Esther and her chamberlains came, Vayagiduah, and they told her, Vatishalchal Hamalkon Oat, and the queen became, how's she translated here? Greatly distressed. Vatishalchal is no other, there's no parallel to it in Tanakh. Vatishalchal means literally, she became full of holes. Right? Halal is a hole. So she became full of holes. And the rabbis say, at this moment, it's not really, they learn how to walk up from this. So this. They say that Esther at this moment, even though it wasn't her period, she started menstruating. And they say that fear can bring on menstruation. It can stop menstruation, it can bring on menstruation. Yes. So that, what?
Yes.
Intense fear, yeah. what they say about this pasuk. But it's interesting, as we said, we hypothesize that Melech refers to the king, Hashem, and Malcha refers to the queen, which is the Jewish people. And at this point, besides what happened to Esther on a personal level, the queen, meaning Am Yisrael, was shot full of holes. What does it mean? There's a great sense of Chilul Hashem, that what's happening. God's promise to the Jewish people seems to be null and void. There is a vacant space where there should have been a sanctification of God's name. They reached rock bottom. So that's a pretty, pretty difficult place to be. They can only go up from there. But that's the idea about this, on a different level, about this Chachal HaMalkah, there is a great Chilul Hashem in this. And that's why which prayer am I thinking of now? I don't remember. But one prayer, I don't remember what I'm thinking about. When we say, it's in Tachman, not in Tachman, we say, Aseh l'man choy lo l'manenu. Do for yourself, it's not for us. Meaning, okay, we might not be worthy, but we're your nation. And therefore, you have to have a relationship with us. You have no choice, God. So therefore, you have to come to our assistance, right? Otherwise, it's a Chilul Hashem. It desecrates God's name. So that's really what's being said here. There's a tremendous Chilul Hashem being caused in the Jewish people because of this great suffering which they're undergoing. Okay, so Esther says, she says, close. So Mordechai, who has fierce to come, he loves to remove the sackcloth, the low key bell. He didn't accept it. But because Esther has thought, Esther calls that thought, we saw the same elsewhere in Nila Panath, the rabbi say, Hasach. Who does the rabbi say Hasach is? Anybody know?
Miriam.
It'll be man.
Man?
Yeah. Daniel. Daniel of the lion's den thing.
Huh?
He somehow made himself over to Persia or Babylon, and he became the intermediary between Mordechai and Esther. There must be some significance to that. But I don't know exactly why, but clearly, Daniel is not just a servant of Ahasuerus. Daniel is one of the great tzaddikim of all time. So he is obviously a person who is at a very high level. He's from the chamberlains of God. God put Daniel in that situation. Whatever Daniel accomplished is not clear from the Megillah. But obviously, there was something going on which Hasach was doing in relation to this problem. But the Tzaveu on Mordechai, she commanded him concerning Mordechai, Lodat Maze Ve'al Maze, to know what this is and why it came. This is an important thing to know. Right? If there's a decree against the Jews, so we have to know for what, why it has come. So, by again, Mordechai told Hatzach to tell Esther, as Kol Asher Karo, everything which happened with him, he took the blame. That's my fault. Right, I didn't bow down. That's Parsha Sakasis, and the other thing was the money, which Ahasuerus refused. But he's saying there were two issues here. One was that I didn't bow down, and the other is that Haman was willing to pay. Shemar Haman mishpoch inzamel fayuhudim. We said yesterday that Haman's willing to pay was he wasn't just willing to pay Ahasuerus, but there it uses the term Amelech generically, which means he was willing to pay off God. And he was saying to God, you know, I'll pay you whatever the Jews would pay you with Machzis HaShekel. As we mentioned, the name of the God, there's exact correspondence between what he was willing to pay and the 600,000 half shekels given in the desert. And he's saying that I'm willing to pay you off, God, to let me take over the place of the Jewish people. So therefore, Mordechai tells, you know, this money was essential. Even Ahasuerus didn't accept the money. Nevertheless, Haman's willingness to part with the money was a very big thing in the story. And that's Lishkov Yisrael was going to somehow pay off God, so to speak, by rooting against the Jews, let Abdom to annihilate them. That Pashen Tzavadot, he got a hold of a secret document which said what they're being prepared for next Adar, Asher Nitan L'Shushan, which was given to Shushan, L'Ashmidom, to destroy the Jews, Notan Lo, he gave that talk, Rosa says there to show to Esther, Lahaki love, and to tell her, Ulitzavos Olel, and to command to her, Lavo El HaMelech, Rishchanin Lo Bakish Milfon of Al Amon. a fascinating thing. Again, according at one level, means we're going close to Achashverosh. Not just Achashverosh. Mordechai is telling Esther, you're the one who has to bow. Says you're the one who has to go before Hashem and intercede with Hashem on our behalf. Why is that? He said, I don't know if Mordechai is sure himself. Obviously, Esther was a big tzaddikus. But Esther was put in a position which, from Mordechai's perspective, all of a sudden became clear. It's obvious to me now why you were put in this place exactly for this time. Hashem prepared you for this contingency. So obviously you have a special role to play. You pray. Your connection to Hashem is what's going to bring you the salvation. Of course, that's called, why it's called Yosef Esther, not Mezillas Mordechai. And Asaf came in, Vagel Esther Tibre Mordechai, and he told Esther the words of Mordechai. Vasom Esther Asaf, Esther said Asaf, Vasre of Mordechai, command to go back to Mordechai and say, call out their Melech. All the servants of the king, meaning all the Jews. No. That the Amni knows the Melech, and the people live in this nation of the king, Yodim, they know, I shall call Ish V'Yishah, any man or woman, I shall call the Melech HaChotzer HaPnimit, I shall lo yikorei. Somebody who tries to approach Hashem and hasn't been properly prepared, Achat Dosa Ulamis, he's going to be put to death. The Gemara says, Arba Nichus Lutardis, there are four people from the Sefer Chagiga who attempted to ascend to the higher spheres through meditation, through contemplation, through connecting to the higher realms. One died, that's Ben Zoma. One went crazy, and that's Ben Azai. One became an Apocalypse, that's Acher. And one, Nichnas B'Sholem V'Yotze B'Sholem. Who's that? When the peace came out of peace, Rabbi Akiva. So it's not so simple to go up to the higher worlds. Esther's very nervous about, you know, this type of intercession, which Achashverosh, which Mordechai is asking her to do. And it's, yeah, Revan Yashar Yoshiku Amel Es Sharbit HaZohav Achoyo. What does it mean to extend a golden scepter? So the way we understand it on this other level is, certain times Hashem grants grace to people, even though they're not worthy in and of themselves, but because they are representing some greater body. And that's the concept of a Shliach Tzibur. A Shliach Tzibur, generally speaking, is, you know, not necessarily much better than the rest of the congregation. It might very often be worse than the congregation. Just as good voice. But the person comes on behalf of an entire community, then he comes with the merits of the entire community. And he comes to daven before Hashem, not just as an individual, but as the shaliach of the tzibur. So, and that's why Esther is about to ask also, in a few moments, as Rachel will have to stop, but she asked them to fast upon her. In other words, she wants everybody, you see later on it says, Apostle says, Zion, Lech Knosis Kol HaYehudim, get all the Jews together. Once all the Jews are together, and they have unity between them, because Muhammad's main complaint was, main claim to Hashem is, they're on the Fuzar, they're scattered, they're not unified. So Esther says, if you take all the Jews and unify them together, then I'll go. Then I represent them, that's a special level. Then I can do what I have to do. Again, on two levels, A, to go to Achashverosh, but B, to plead with Hashem, that Hashem should save her and, you know, save the Jewish people as a result. Okay, we didn't get very far today, I'm sorry, but it was an exciting day nonetheless.